Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of Elijah, and if you would turn again this morning to the first book of Kings and to chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. We left off last week, you remember, with the last few verses of chapter 19, but we come right into chapter 21 this morning. I'm beginning to read at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, Dost not thou govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thy heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king. And then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and set before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. And they carried him forth out of the city, and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Last week in our sermons on Elijah, we looked at how Elijah performed the first of three errands that God had given into his hand to do in the anointing of the young man Elisha to be the prophet of the Lord in the nation of Israel, once Elijah himself would be taken up to be with the Lord forever and ever. Elijah, of course, has now completed that great conflict on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, where God has vindicated his own name and his own cause, you remember, by sending down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice that Elijah had offered up at God's behest and at God's directive. And then following on from that, we have what is normally referred to as Elijah's flight from the face of Jezebel the queen, and where he eventually comes to the Mount of God, to Mount Horeb, and where, of course, God begins to speak to him, first of all, in that still small voice, and then in those directives that he gives to him to go back once again to the northern part of the country. And there, as he tells him, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, Jehu to be king over Israel, and Elijah to be the prophet in his own room and stead. Well, as I say, it was that anointing, it was that appointment of Elisha to be the prophet of the Lord in the room instead of Elijah that we looked at last week. What a lovely incident of the Word of God it is, my friends. You remember as Elijah simply appears on the scene, and as he is passing by the young man Elisha, as he is ploughing in the field with his yoke of oxen, and he simply takes the prophet's robe from off his shoulder and drapes it around the young man so that Elisha immediately is aware of the fact that God is calling him to put his hand to another plough, as it were, to take up the cause of the Lord in the nation of Israel. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And so Elijah, of course, complying with that human request, then he spreads the feast, as Elisha, for his friends and his family. And then that 19th chapter simply concludes by telling us that he arose and went after Elijah and ministered on to him. And all of those lessons, very basic lessons that are bound up in that call of Elisha, whether we're thinking in terms of a call to salvation or a call to service, as the case might be, the all important thing is that call comes effectually as God makes it effectual in his own sovereign will and purpose. Wasn't that the lesson that Elijah had to learn at Mount Horeb? He thought, if there was fault, this was the fault. He thought that God was confined to one way of working, in the fire coming down from heaven, in the thunder and in the lightning. And so as God passed by, in the earthquake, in the wind and the fire, but it was in the still small voice that Elijah heard the voice of the Lord indeed speaking to him. "I have more than one way of working, you see," the Lord is telling Elijah. And of course, Elijah now is to have that lesson firmly confirmed to his heart and his soul, because here God works, as it were, with no voice, with no audible voice whatsoever, because there is not one word that passes between Elijah and Elisha with regards to that call. He simply takes off his mantle, takes off his robe, drapes it over the shoulders of the younger man, and Elisha hears the effectual voice of God within him, calling him to that service, the responsibility to rise up and follow after the Lord, because there is no sovereignty that eliminates responsibility in any of our souls. And as he rises up, leaves those things indeed of his older life in that sense, and when he goes then to follow after the Lord's servant, and as we say, sort of Old Testament Paul and Timothy, that is to pertain for that time until Elijah is caught up into glory to be with the Lord his Saviour. So we have Elisha called, and as I say, that relationship that then goes on. Now there's a jump. You see, there's chapter 20. It's not until chapter 21 that we hear about Elijah the prophet again. And it's all in connection with this incident that we simply refer to as the incident of Naboth and his vineyard. Very, very vivid, very graphic incident of the Word of God. And again, my friends, full of so many practical, spiritual, prophetic lessons to our hearts and our minds. So all I want to do this morning then is to move through the incident and just focusing on the three main parties in the thing. Naboth, of course, Ahab the king, and Jezebel the queen, Ahab's wife. And taking out the practical, the spiritual things out of those three people and their behavior, and then some additional lessons as we come to the end of our worship for this morning. Let me run through, and it's very straightforward. As you'll have seen from our reading, this man called Naboth, living in Jezreel with a vineyard hard to the palace of Ahab the king. And so he had this vineyard, and obviously he held this vineyard very dear to his heart and his soul. Now along comes Ahab, and Ahab has set his heart and his mind on annexing that vineyard to his palace. He wants it for a herb garden, a garden of herbs. And so he makes his offer. He says, look, I'll give you another vineyard in its place, or if you like, I'll give you money for it. I'll either exchange it for another, or else I'll give you a sum of money, whichever you want. Naboth refuses, of course, because, as he says, it is the inheritance of my fathers. And with that refusal, Ahab goes back into his palace once again and enters into a state of absolute and total depression. With that, Jezebel appears in the scene. Jezebel is going to write the whole thing, and so she sits down, and to her sinister logic, the whole thing couldn't be more simple. She forges letters in the name of Ahab and with the king's seal. She sends those letters to the rulers, the elders of Naboth's city, telling them very simply to falsely accuse him. Set up a trial, a mock trial. Get two sons of Belial, two wasters, as we would say today, and get them to witness against him, saying that he blasphemed God and blasphemed the king. And all of those things are put into operation. Naboth is eventually taken out the gate of that city of Jezreel, stoned to death. Word is sent to Jezebel. Jezebel, in turn, sends the word to Ahab, her husband. And Ahab comes and stands in the vineyard of Naboth. At that point, of course, God sends Elijah the prophet, and God's doom against Ahab and Jezebel are then pronounced. So broadly, that's the incident. Those are the things that take place. And as I say, just to look at the whole thing within the three main people, Naboth, Ahab, and Jezebel, and for the sake of division, we'll think about Naboth's refusal and Ahab's reaction to that refusal and Jezebel's resourcefulness in the whole affair. Naboth's refusal, and what a can of worms is opened, you see. In all of those events, that which finally brings down God's ultimate judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel. And terrible judgment it is, if you'd read on into the chapter, how God says indeed that God will lick up the blood of those two people. Dogs will lick up the blood of those two people where they have shed the blood of Naboth at that time. In reality, you see, the whole thing, the whole cruel train of events that follow come out of that refusal on the part of that man Naboth to part with his vineyard. But what we have to understand, my friends, is this, that was a godly refusal. That's the whole thing. Ahab wasn't being churlish. Ahab wasn't being unfriendly. Ahab was being obedient to the Lord his God. Very simply. When Ahab offers to give a better vineyard or to give him money for that vineyard, and when Naboth refuses to do that, Naboth is simply conforming himself to the word and the law of Almighty God. You see, when God brought the children of Israel into the land of Israel, into the land of Canaan, you remember on the way, of course, they stopped at Mount Sinai, where God gave the totality of his law to those people. When we think of the law of God, most often we think about the moral law, the Ten Commandments. But the law that God gave to Israel was moral, it was ceremonial, and it was civil. The ceremonial law is all the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, all of those things. All of that belongs to the ceremonial law, which Christ comes, of course, and gloriously fulfills, as we're seeing at the moment in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But the civil law also was binding on the children of Israel. And they were those laws that belonged to them in the way that they had to live as his people in that land that he had given to them. And that was the important thing. God had promised them that land of Canaan through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And when they eventually came to possess that land, they possessed it as a gift from God, and they had to use it as a gift from God. And so God gave stipulations as to how they were to live in the land. He gave stipulations as to the land itself. And one of those stipulations was this: the land shall not be sold, he says, forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. The land shall not be sold, for the land is mine. And when Naboth refused to sell Ahab that vineyard that day, which was the inheritance of his fathers, given down from that one family tree line to the other until it had come to Naboth, when he refused to sell Ahab that patch of ground that day, the reason for his refusal was that it was not his to sell. It was God's land, and God had given that in perpetuity for as long as the nation of Israel would be there in the world with God's hand upon it. And when he turned that day, my friends, it was under those terms that that refusal was made, under the law and under the precepts of Almighty God. You see, in that sense then, he was confronted with the king's desire, the king of Israel, and such a king as we've seen. But he was under a greater king, and he was under that king's decree. And whereas in all possibility, from what we see of that man Naboth, quite likely he would have liked or wished to have fulfilled the king's desire. Surely there's enough in the man's behaviour to show that he might have been that kind of man, but he couldn't. And even if he had wanted to give the king what the king asked, he couldn't give the king what the king asked, because it was not his to give. And the land belonged to the King of Kings. The land belonged to the King of Israel, the Lord God, who had given the law concerning the land, and that law Naboth could not break. Now, an admirable character, as you can see, because anybody revealed for us in the pages of the Word of God, as we said with the children this morning, my friends, are exemplary characters where they conform themselves to the Word of Almighty God. And when Naboth made his refusal that day before Ahab the king, he was conforming to the Word of Almighty God for his life. He might well, as I say, wish to have pleased the king, and would have pleased the king had he been able to do that, but he couldn't, because he was bound to a greater obligation, and that was to the word of God in his life. Now you see how clearly that application comes out time and time again for us in the pages of the Word of God. My friends, if we're the people of God, please understand this, that we're to live in so far as we can, well-pleasing, not only in the sight of God, but in the sight of men. We are to be amiable. We're to be generous. We're to be all of those things that God commands and demands of us as good witness bearers to the grace of God in our lives. But where there come those places where we can't fulfill any of the desires of men and women on account of God's decrees, then it's to God's decrees that we bow and live within the world. One of the well-known incidents, you remember Peter and John, and after they had healed the man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and then were arraigned before the Sanhedrin and told never to speak in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth again. And Peter and John's plain, straightforward, spiritual, logical reply, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You see, we can't do it. There are many things that we may do and would do, and indeed do those things. But there are those things that we can't do. And the things that we can't do are those things that God says we must not do. And to forbid us from preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, that we can't do. And don't miss what they're saying to those people. It was the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the children of Israel. And when the Sanhedrin met in council, they met, they claimed, in the sight of God. Now says Peter and John, judge ye, as in the sight of God. You're claiming that you're met here and we're arraigned before you as in the sight of God. Judge ye in the sight of God whether it is right for us to obey God or men. And of course the judgment, if they were honest at all, had to fall. And so as I say, when Naboth acts in the way he does that day, he acts as in the sight of God, under the word of Almighty God, the inheritance of my fathers. That's not sentiment, my friend. He's not simply wanting to hold on to something that's become a bit of an heirloom within the family. No, no, he says, I can't do it. And you see, he's almost violent in his reaction in verse 3. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. The Lord forbid, he says, that I should do this thing, because very simply it was not his to give nor sell, but it belonged to the Lord his God. You see a great underlying gospel principle that's enunciated in Naboth's behavior that day, my friends, and it's this, of course. When the Word of God tells us that if we are Christians, if we are the Lord's people, then we are not our own. Israel were only tenants of the land of Canaan. God had given them the land, and he had given them the land, but had retained the ownership of that land for himself. And that's why the man Naboth is so violent in that reaction. And when it comes to the word in the gospel, doesn't the word in the gospel tell us how to behave? When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, for you're not your own, you're bought with a price. God had obtained that nation of Israel for the children of Israel, and he gave it to them like tenant farmers of what he had granted to them. But it was never to be looked upon as theirs to do with what they would or what they desired. They were to do with that land what God commanded they should do with that land. And my friends, when God redeems us in the gospel to himself, we are not our own. We are bought with the price, and we are to live in the way that God sets before us in all his holy word. You remember, and from the prophetic side of things, remember how God brought the children of Israel into that inheritance. He brought them in, fact, under the cover of the shedding of the blood of that lamb. That's what Peter's speaking about in his epistle, when he speaks about our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And we're coming on our way, he says, into that inheritance. And he says, we're redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as is a lamb without spot and without blemish. And God has redeemed his people unto himself, even by the blood of Christ. And in that understanding, we are not our own. We can't do with ourselves what we would if we are the blood bought of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And Naboth is one of those Old Testament characters really brought before us, as you would say, in the shadow of a great character. That happens so often. And you see how it happens with David. There is David, that massive character of the Word of God. But then you get all of those kind of subsidiary characters, like that woman Abigail, or that old man you remember, Barzillai. You know, all of these characters that come in, as it were, in the train of the great people. Elijah is one of the great people of the Word of God. But here you see, God is not unmindful of what you might say the least of his servants. And here is one who was loyal to him and obedient to him. And we've got this lovely portrait of him on the pages of God's Word. And be thankful when we have all of those kind of things. One of the greatest books that God has given to us, now I don't want to get off at a diversion, is the book of Daniel for learning how to live, my friends. And you see, the book of Daniel, in reality, is a kind of New Testament book on the pages of the Old Testament. For this reason, because the book of Daniel tells us how the children of Israel lived out with the nation of Israel. Most of the other parts of the history of the children of Israel have all got to do with the children of Israel in the land of Israel, in that theocracy, in that place where God ruled and God reigned in a very definite fashion, where they were under God's law and the temple was there and they worshipped God. When God brought them into captivity in the land of Babylon, he was bringing them into a strange land, into an alien land. But in that land, you see, they had to learn how to live to the glory and the honor of God. And in fact, before they were ever taken into that land, God tells them some of the ways that they are to live there. He says, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. He says, look, I'm sending you into this strange alien land. Here is how you're to behave in this strange alien land. And with regards to taking their stand in that strange alien land, you've got all of those tremendous set pieces. You remember right at the beginning when Daniel and the other Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember when they wouldn't eat the king's food. Why wouldn't they eat the king's food? Because it had been offered to idols. But not only that, the thing that distinguished the children of Israel, among other things, were their dietary laws. And they were determined to keep to that which was a distinguishing trait of the people of God in a strange land. But there were those things where they must stamp their identity right at the outset as being the people of the living God. When the Lord lets down that sheet from heaven to Peter and tells him to rise and eat, and Peter, of course, is scandalized. I'm a good Jew, he says. I'm kosher. I've never eaten any of these things. I know, says the Lord, eat them. For what I have sanctified, call thou not unclean. What that means is, my friends, that God was then abolishing any distinguishing thing between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord is Lord over all that call upon him. There is no distinguishing thing now. There are sinners and there are the saved, there are the redeemed of God out of every kindred and tongue and nation and tribe. But you see, back in the days of Babylon, that wasn't the case. And they had to show themselves who they were. And they stood up and stamped that mark of their identity right at the outset. And then you remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow to that image that Nebuchadnezzar had made and were cast into the fiery furnace for their troubles, but God kept them there. And then one of the most famous incidents in the Word of God, surely, when Daniel was cast into the den of lions and when the Lord stopped the lion's mouth. He wouldn't pray to any other than the Lord God. You see, all of those ways that are spelled out in that particular book as to how we behave in the alien land that we're in, my friends. This world is not our home, but we're to live in it. And we're to live in it with regards to those very positive things that belong to our life. Build houses, plant gardens, marry wives, and so forth. Do all of those. You're not monks. God had called them into that land to be his people and pray for the city, he says, because in the peace of the city ye shall have peace. But at the same time, those other places, stipulations where they had to show whose they were, and they did that in no uncertain fashion. And so as the Lord comes, or as Ahab comes rather, and tempts this man to give up that which God had commanded him he could not give up, then surely something of all of that picture to our hearts and to our minds. So then you get Naboth's refusal in that whole thing, my friends. Now, what about Ahab's reaction to that? And you know, it's really a classical reflection on human nature. It comes in verse 4. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Isn't that amazing, my friends? Here's this man comes away back into his palace and he is in a total depression. Now, what did he actually want? He wanted one small vineyard that belonged to another man. That's all that he wanted, my friends. And because he didn't get it, because that was the only thing that was denied, then he went into an absolute huff. You can just picture him, can you not? You know how our children sometimes behave when they turn their faces to the wall? That's what he did in bed. Just like a spoiled child that couldn't get what he wanted, he turned his face to the wall and he went off his food. Now, I'm not accusing the children, my friends. I'm talking about us, each and every one of us, because if we don't do it in actuality, although it's possible to do that, how often we do it within our hearts and within our minds. Some trifling thing, and it is denied us, and it puts us into absolute dejection and depression before God. What did he want it for? A herb garden. A herb garden. Now, herbs are very pleasant things, and the Lord wants us to have pleasant food. That's how he made the trees in the garden, good for food, pleasant to the eyes. But at the same time, had he wanted or needed the vineyard to plough up and grow grain, to give bread to the starving, that might have been a different matter. But all he wanted it for was to plant a garden of herbs. And all the years of cultivation that must have gone into that vineyard, you see, Ahab would have ploughed it up in 2 seconds in order to have his garden of herbs. But bear this in mind as a very vital lesson to our souls, what it cost him. Because he got it, of course, through all those operations of Jezebel, he got that which he wanted. But have a look at verse 20 of the chapter, when Ahab is confronted with Elijah. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And Elijah answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. What did it cost him to get his vineyard? Himself. Thou hast sold thyself, says Elijah, to get that which you desired. And is there a lesson that comes more relentlessly throughout the pages of the Word of God to our hearts and our souls? What does a thing cost you? Above all things, says Christ over and over again, does it cost you your soul? What shall it profit a man, even if he could gain the whole world and in the process lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Wasn't it a terrible bargain that he struck? One wee tiny vineyard for his eternal soul, or his eternal soul rather, for one wee tiny vineyard. And as I say, that's a lesson that comes over and over and over and over again. You know how the old hymn puts it? To teach us that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. Is there anything, my friend, in your life that you've set your heart on and will go to any extremes to get it or retain it that's costing your soul? You have a look at those two people. And of course, the old devil's deceit. Oh, well, you see, if anybody becomes a Christian, then they get into some kind of a dull kind of lifestyle. Here are two men. One was a king and the other was a humble farmer with one little vineyard, my friend. Who is the most content? Who is the most blessed? Who is the most happy? Ahab, with all that he had, still wanted that one thing. And when he couldn't get it, he ended up a depressive because he couldn't get it. That's the devil, more like, when it comes to the things of our never-dying soul. And no doubt there's a touch of irony, my friends, is there not in the whole thing as well? Can't you picture him? Because the Word of God pictures him for us, Ahab, coming down into that possession that he has sold himself now to get. And having a look, and maybe he has just begun to plan the whole thing out in his mind. He's picked up one of the gardening journals, and he sees exactly where all the different herbs are going to be. And suddenly, onto the scene comes this prophet. Mine enemy, where did you come from? And Elijah spells out his doom. And no sooner, don't you see, does he lay his hand on that which he greedily wanted than God's word by his prophet comes and blights his joy. Blights his joy. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? As he strolled on the balcony in that great city of Babylon. It's not this great Babylon that I have built. And suddenly there came a voice from heaven saying, Nebuchadnezzar. And it was all going to disintegrate around his eyes. Remember Judas Iscariot, my friends. Judas, surely one of the most ironic cases of selling out to get that which you desired. And he got his 30 pieces of silver. But the great irony is this. Judas never spent one halfpenny of his 30 pieces of silver. Because the Holy Spirit tells us very precisely that when he was full of remorse and when he came back to the leaders of the Jews into the place where they were, he cast down before them like they were burning his hand. The 30 pieces of silver. Never spent one penny. Never went out to one shop. Never bought one new cloak or one new pair of sandals. He spent nothing of what he had sold his soul to possess. Nothing at all. My friend, you take God's word as God's word. God is gracious in this way. That he not only sets before us precepts, commandments, doctrines, truths, teachings. God opens up people to our views. And he says, look, in these people, learn what you are to be or what you are not to be. And follow in the way that I shall lead. And you see, although that man, Ahab, in that sense, some people would think, well, wasn't it Jezebel that did the whole thing? God doesn't work like that. And in fact, when he's spoken to there in that verse 19 by Elijah, you see how God views the whole thing. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? Hast thou killed? Surely it was the elders of Jezreel that had done the killing, or whoever the stone throwers were. Surely it was Jezebel that had engineered the whole thing. No, no, says the Lord, hast thou killed? And you can see, in fact, how all of that behavior of Ahab makes him every bit as accountable before God as Jezebel ever is. We're all accountable before God. You see, that silly notion that we get into our hearts and our minds, oh, well, somebody else led me. My young people, you see, we keep pressing on you. Watch who it is that you're being influenced by. But when you stand before God or when God comes to speak to your heart, it's your own personal accountability that has to be answered for before God. Not what others did. They'll answer for that. But each and every one of us answer for that which each and every one of us do before the God in heaven above. And God holds Ahab every bit as accountable in that sense as he does Jezebel. But let me tell you the worst part of all. You see, when he reacts in the way that he does, Ahab, he reacts in the way that he does against a whole background of God's grace and mercy and long suffering and kindness towards him. You see how the chapter begins. It says, and it came to pass after these things. Now, after what things? And so you've got that whole big chapter, because it is a big chapter, chapter 20. And without going into it, it simply amounts to this. King Ben-Hadad came with a tremendous host to fight against the children of Israel. And he threatened and he told Ahab what was going to happen to him and to the children of Israel. And Ahab is so frightened that he throws in the towel before the battle even begins. Right, he says, take us. We're here for the taking. But God comes and God says through one of the prophets, he says, this isn't going to happen. Go out and fight against that tremendous host and I'll give you the victory. And then it happens again. And so God had taken Ahab, that terrible king, and God had given him a victory over his enemies, not once but twice. And it came to pass after these things. And after these things, my friends, where God had given victory into the hands of that ill-deserving man went into depression because he couldn't get one man's vineyard. Isn't that terrible? And you see, he should have turned and in thankfulness to God for giving him all of those gracious benefits. What was one small vineyard? Ah, my friend, if we are Christians, and I speak to my heart, make no mistake about it. If we are Christians and it pleases God to deny us one thing, what is that if your soul is delivered from going down into hell? And we get a better balance of the things of this world if there was more of that eternal world before our eyes and before our hearts and our minds. And all that God had done for Ahab the king, and when God comes along through Naboth his servant and says no to Ahab, Ahab goes into an absolute slump. What a reflection. This book, you see, written by the God who made us, he knows all about us. And he shows us, if we have the grace to see and act, that he knows all about us. Not for our detriment, but for our good. If only Ahab had responded in the way that he should that day, then humanly speaking, what a different outcome to the whole affair. Very quickly then, that refusal, Ahab's reaction, and then the resourcefulness of Jezebel. Now, we only need really to run through that. It begins in verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. Now, you see why he's accountable. He totally misrepresents Ahab. Naboth. He makes Naboth to be out and out churlish. I said to him, how reasonable I was, Jezebel, he said. I said to him, look, I'll give you another, or I'll give you the money for it. He said, but that man just turned round to me and said, I will not give thee my vineyards. That's not what he said. He said, God forbid it, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. He brought him the word of God, my friends. And he was saying to Ahab, Ahab, I can't do the thing that you desire because of the decree of the king. And Ahab comes now and misrepresents that dear man before Jezebel, his wife. Don't misrepresent people, my friends. Don't misrepresent people. A terrible crime. A terrible sin to do that kind of thing. However, Jezebel, as we've said, it's all straightforward. She'll forge the letter. She'll use the king's seal. She'll stir up the elders of the city. She'll get them to condemn Naboth under that false accusation. And Naboth is eventually stoned. Let me say this for Jezebel and her resourcefulness. She hadn't 1 minute for the God of Israel, but she knew a thing or two about the law of Israel. And she knew, you see, that a person's possession, land, could be taken from them legally if that person were condemned of blasphemy against God. So you see, when she writes to the elder, she says, in fact, make sure that the charge that you level against him is the charge of blasphemy. Because if he's condemned of blasphemy and stoned to death, then his lands become the sovereign possessions of the king. She knew the Bible, my friends. The devil knows the Bible. Didn't he use it with the Lord? And that's why you get all the religious overtones. You see, it's a religious trial. Proclaim a fast. This is a holy thing. A blasphemy against God. And she shrouds the whole thing in religiosity. Doesn't the human heart love to do that? Doesn't the human heart, my friends, love to envelop us in religiosity? In fancy dresses and candles and all the religiosity, you see. Whereas it's the force of God's word that must enter our hearts and penetrate our never-dying souls. And isn't it all like another trial that was yet to come? Of Christ, when they got false witnesses to witness against him, what? Treason. Treason. They knew too what the law demanded. They couldn't put him to death for his religious teaching under Rome. No, we'll have to get him on a charge of treason. So we found this man usurping the nation and saying that you should not give tribute unto Caesar, downright lying. And they got witnesses to witness against him. And even though they didn't agree, they still condemned him to death. And my friends, when Jezebel shows all her resourcefulness, it's all under the hand of God for all that, because God will come and God will yet display his purposes. And as far as additional lessons are concerned, those are the kind of additional lessons. All of that that takes place that day, it's not out with the workings of God's providential will and purpose. You see, ever ask yourself, why that big jump in those two chapters? It's not only a chapter in that sense, although it's a good-sized chapter, chapter 20. It's a time span of something like 6 or 7 years. Now, where was Elijah? Where was Elisha during all that time? Chapter 19 concludes with Elijah anointing Elisha. He doesn't appear on the scene again, does Elijah, until chapter 21. Where was he? And where was Elisha for 6 or 7 years? Now, it's not right to speculate, but perhaps Elijah had now taken Elisha away down where Paul went, away down to Arabia, and began to teach him the ways of the Lord more perfectly. Until at God's time, those two men would come forth to do God's bidding. But isn't this the nice thing to think of? You see, Jezebel or Ahab hadn't changed their opinions against Elijah. Doesn't he say that? Hast thou found me out, O mine enemy? But God gave them other concerns. Ben-Hadad and all his host. And they'd gay little time to think of one errant prophet that had prophesied against them. My friends, when it pleases God, he'll turn the whole world upside down in order to work his providential purposes out for his people. You remember David? Remember that time when he was being hunted in the wilderness? And when they were trapped on one side of a mountain, and Saul and his host were on the other side of the mountain, just about to lay their hands upon him. When word came to Saul that the Philistines had invaded Israel. And Saul had to turn away from his quarry to go to see about higher affairs in that nation. And Jezebel and Ahab had higher problems on their minds, but it's all within the providential workings of God, because in that time period, God will prepare his servant for the glory of his name. And then that lesson with regards to the all-seeing eye of God in that verse 18 again of the chapter. Arise, says the Lord, or verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. God knew where Ahab was. He was in among the foliage of all those vines, but God's eye could see beyond that. And God knew exactly where he was. And of course, when it comes to that point, my friends, where Ahab begins to speak to Elijah the prophet, doesn't he betray his carnal heart again in verse 20? And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And of course, Elijah hadn't found him at all in that sense. Elijah didn't know where Ahab was. Elijah was in the vineyard of Naboth because God had told him that's where Ahab was. But you see, the same old story, Elijah never learned the lesson, whither shall I flee from thy spirit? And there is nothing that covers a man or a woman from the all-seeing eye of God. And when God comes to work out his purposes or pronounce his judgments, God finds out, because all of that is within the power and the omniscience of the Lord our God. And all the practicalities with regards to that man, Naboth, it's been pointed out, he is a kind of prophetic figure. You see, Christ had a vineyard. The devil came and tempted him. He was wrongly accused. He was taken outside the gate of the city and put to death. But in the practicality of the whole thing, isn't it nice to think, my friends, that that man Naboth, in that sense, was a forerunner, a kind of picture of Christ. But he was a follower of Christ, in fact, before Christ had ever come into the world. Because what he does in his life is simply that which stamps out a man or a woman or a young person as a follower of Jesus Christ. They look to God's word. And in the light of God's word, they do that which is well-pleasing in the eyes of God, regardless of the cost. Because that's what Christ did for us, and that's what we are to do under Christ the Saviour. Just a wee bit from John Bunyan to conclude with. That man, Standfast, as he's called, makes a lovely testimony as he's going to be borne up into heaven at last. And he says, I see myself now, at the end of my journey, my toilsome days are ended. I am going to see that head which was crowned with thorns and that face which was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. Now listen, I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot also. A follower of Christ, you see. Wherever I have seen the print of his foot in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot also. And if we take nothing else out of Naboth, my friends, take this out of it, that he was a man who followed in his days the ways of the Lord his Saviour. And albeit the Lord didn't intervene as he did with others, Naboth went to see him and know him fully, whom to know is life eternal. May the Lord bless us.